That we all humble our hearts before our Father in heaven. Almighty Father, we come before you this Sabbath as we always do every Sabbath to give you honor, praise, to praise your great name. We're thanking you for life itself and for guiding us into the many truths that you have shown. May we always be worthy to take these truths, internalize them, and also bring them to others. For we know that these are the things that you taught all the way through the Word, that you explained through your Son to the apostles, the disciples, and those that came after. We pray, Almighty Yahweh, that we can bring these truths to the world in clarity and in power and strength, for we know that this world needs much more of your truth, and we know that there aren't many to carry it out. So we ask then that you strengthen us as we go out into the world. Let us be a good witness to everyone, family, friends, whoever it might be, of the truths, of the joy, and the hope that is within us. We ask your blessings now on this service and the words that we'll hear as we guide, seek to guide many, and as we then also make the changes that we need to make within our own, with our own lives and in our own hearts. This prayer now and petition we ask in Yahshua's name, hallelujah. You may be seated. You know, in reaching out to churchianity, we spend a lot of time trying to restore the love of truth. It's kind of interesting how this culture has lost the love of truth. We point out the common errors in biblical teaching and how we got that way and how these things are being perpetuated, and to return to the faith once delivered. One obstacle we face is that the percentage of those who really study the Word is very small. Those who really want to get into the Bible and get down to where it lives simply aren't very many. Many simply don't care. Others rely on tradition, and they run to those who they believe have studied more and try to get their answers from them instead of doing what the Scripture says and prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. With a little effort, you can come to greater understanding of the Word all on your own. As one man wrote to us, he said, "I've studied this all my life and I've come to the same conclusions you have." We use mainly the KJV, same translation they used in the 17th century, and the most popular one for the last four centuries, but we also apply all the many scholarly helps, word helps, references that reveal greater insight into what the truth is telling us. And at the same time, we try to disassociate from doctrines that have been proven false. A clear case of this is in Acts 12:4, where in the King James we find the word Easter. Most modern translations have corrected this error, but not before centuries of Bible students were misled into believing that it is a biblical observance. You would hope that people would have read that verse. The one and only place Easter appears, at least in the King James, and wondered, well, what about the 28 times that we find the word Passover in the New Testament? Another example is Acts 4:8, where the name Jesus appears and doesn't make any sense in the context. It's from the number 3091, which originally was Yahshua. And we find the same error in Acts 7:45. Doesn't make sense, doesn't belong there, there's something wrong. But don't get me wrong, there are no mistakes in the inspired word. But there are errors in every translation. Translations are more of an art than they are a science. You've got to be able to take what is in the mind of that person writing that language and translate those very thoughts over into your language, and it's not always easy because sometimes the language, the words itself, get in the way. Excuse me. And it's a fact that Bible students must be aware of because many of these errors have caused mistaken teachings down through the years, which then perpetuates through the teachings of organizational religion and can just continue on until pretty soon they're baked in concrete. The translator may insert his own bias from what he understands simply because he didn't have the truth completely. And so we got to go back. We got to go back to the Hebrew. We got to go back to the as far back as we can go in the New Testament, to the Greek. The Bible claims some amazing things about itself, brethren. First, it claims infallibility, summed up in Psalm 19. The law of Yahweh is perfect. Perfect. You can't improve upon it. It's one of the great law psalms, but 119 is the greatest. If you've ever taken a chance of time to look at Psalm 119, you'll find that virtually every single verse has something to do with obedience to Yahweh. Talks about keeping his laws, statutes, judgments, testimonies. It's also an acrostic psalm, meaning that each of the 22 sections starts with a corresponding successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the Bible has some amazing design in that as well. Starts off with a word in the Hebrew that is another, the second, third, fourth, fifth, letter in the alphabet, and all the way through the 22 letters of Hebrew. Psalm 12:6 says, "The words of Yahweh are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times." In other words, it's complete and perfect, and that's what seven means, perfection in the Scriptures, completeness. Everything it gives us in terms of direction in life is absolutely true. John 17:17 says, "Your word is truth." That's all you need. That's all you need is the truth. Second thing that the word claims about itself is that it is inerrant. If we had the originals, and of course they wore out many, many years ago, probably who knows how long they lasted, a couple hundred years maybe before they wore out, got torn up, discarded, whatever. So copyists tried to preserve them. But they were totally accurate. Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6, "Every word of Elohim is pure." There's nothing that Yahweh has given to us that has been perverted, changed, twisted. The oldest text we have, of course, Dead Sea Scrolls in the Old Testament, which were produced like four centuries before Yahshua, they are used to confirm what manuscripts we have. You can go back to those and find out that, you know, what we have is pretty close. It's not totally accurate, but pretty close. Someday we can get into that and into the different manuscripts that were brought in. You compare them with the other manuscripts, and they're pretty much identical. There's never been anything in the Bible that has been proved false yet. I'm going to get into that in a minute. Scientifically, the Bible is amazingly accurate. It's ahead of its time, which is kind of significant since it's thousands of years old, and yet it's still ahead of its time. Here we are in the space age, and the Bible is still accurate and totally on target. And the Bible also is complete. From Genesis through Revelation, all 66 books, sum it up. From the beginning, as in Deuteronomy 4:2, Yahweh says, "You shall not add to the word which I have given you. I've commanded you, nor take away from it." In the middle, you can go to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6 says the same thing, basically. Don't add to it. At the end, Revelation 22, the same prohibition against change. You're not supposed to mess with the text. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by Yahweh. It's profitable for instruction, doctrine, and training in righteousness, for reproof, that the man of Elohim may be perfect, may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." It's sufficient. It's what we need. It's what we need to sustain us. Nothing is more, actually, is needed for spiritual life than His Word. It's all there. We don't need some special revelation that He gives to somebody today or somebody something He gave to somebody 200 years ago and they started a movement which doesn't square with the Scriptures. He doesn't need any outside help. He's got the Word here. He's given it to us. That means it's not of any private interpretation. 2 Peter 1:20. It doesn't conflict with itself. It harmonizes throughout. Fourth, the Bible is authoritative. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh has spoken." Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Yahweh, your word is settled in heaven." It's finalized. It comes to us in the form of commands and reveals what happens when we don't obey. It reveals the blessings we get when we do follow the word. Summing up just these things, Joshua in chapter 1, verse 7, was telling the people, you know, he took over from Moses, and he says, "Be strong, be very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper whatever you do, wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. You may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous." See, the blessings are always there when we obey, always. "And then you'll have good success." I mean, who doesn't want that? "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for Yahweh your Elohim is with you wherever you go." Whatever you're thinking about, you know, you can always tell what's in someone's mind because eventually it'll come out through their mouth. They're going to talk about whatever's interesting to them, whatever they're involved in, whatever matters to them. If you speak the scriptures, that's what's on your mind. If you speak the scriptures all day long, you can tell that that person has a desire to follow or to know the scriptures. And it's in their hearts. So here we are, committed to Yahweh, in a whole world of indifference. Most people just don't care. Not yet. When the fire starts to burn, they're going to care. When things get a little warm on this earth, they're going to start to wonder what life is really all about. Many just won't accept Yahweh's word or his standard today. They just don't want anything to do with it. People detest Yahweh's laws. They tell you that obedience is works righteousness. And what is so singularly horrible about that? About obeying the one you worship? It's the core of that attitude is the fact that it makes others feel guilty. Excuse me. A sister in Bible study today was telling about how her relative didn't like her talking about the scriptures. You know, they always come back at you thinking that, well, you think you're something special, I guess. I'm just preaching, just believing the word, basically, is all I'm doing. But the carnal human has rebellion built in. The Bible calls it enmity in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. I want to read that out of the New American Standard. It says, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward Elohim." There's a spirit of the flesh, there's a spirit of Yahweh, and they clash all the time. People that are really into the flesh don't want anything to do with the Bible because it's against them, and they know it, they can feel it. "It does not subject itself to the law of Elohim, for it is not even able to do so." We live by laws that regulate us every day, don't we? We live in a culture with regulations. We have to. If not, we'd self-destruct. We see law operating wherever we go, where what we eat, how we move, what we wear, how we drive, laws behind what we live in. It regulates our finances, our government. Laws are behind what keeps us healthy and safe. They operate in the physical as well as the areas of legislation. All the scientific phenomenon that we can find in this world that go on, all has physical law, some kind of law directing it. Non-varying quantities and behaviors. Whether you're talking about animal life, plant life, any kind, astronomy, chemistry, physics, engineering, architecture, mathematics, everything is controlled by certain parameters. It all responds to and is limited in well-defined, fixed ways. When we move into the moral realm, our behavior, suddenly people think that everything is disordered. Suddenly there's no absolute law, at least in the minds of those who would be insubordinate to Yahweh and his word. They don't want anything to do with it. Suddenly it's all chaos, I guess. You can do whatever you want, still find harmony in life. But they can't. We get calls all the time from people who are struggling with life because they've lived a life against Yahweh and now they don't know what to do. They've made a mess of their life. One lady, I was just shaking my head at what she's put up with all her life because her husband simply would not adhere to the word. It's sad. It's tragic. It's like they say about, you can't unscramble eggs. Some people make such a mess of their life, sometimes you just have to let it go and approach Yahweh. Ask for his help. You can't do it yourself. But that's what's happening to our world. You cannot break moral, spiritual laws and not get discord. It simply doesn't work. We proved it time and time and time and time again for thousands of years. Disharmony, suffering. Nothing really different than breaking physical laws, jumping off a cliff, and ending up with consequences. Same thing. Ingesting poisons, you're going to have consequences. They're all built-in moral principles as well. Did you realize that the Bible contains over 250 passages in the Old Testament, as well as 55 in the New, that require us to be obedient to every command of Yahweh? That there are 1,050, according to Dake's Annotated Reference Bible, New Testament passages that speak of obeying Yahweh, his commands, his statutes, and his judgments in one way or another. The Bible is an incredible book that explains the path to true happiness. He lays it out, and then he says, follow it, you'll be happy. Man's biggest problem is his rebellion. He doesn't want to do that. All the way from the time of Eden, he didn't want to do that. He wants to find his own way. Go against it, you'll be miserable and suffer. It's just the way it is. The same Creator who put in place natural laws is the same one that established moral and spiritual law all the way through. It's the only viable explanation for the universe. And it has not been proved false in anything that it has said. Not in one thing. Not a single statement in the Scriptures has been found to be in error. Can man do that? Why don't some of these brilliant scientists that have all the answers, who believe nothing produced everything in the universe, write a book detailing the universe and the nature of man, and 6,000 years from now we'll read their book and see if they're accurate. They got all the answers. See if everything they write is still true. Well, the Bible is. It speaks of the nature and behavior of man that's the same today as it was in the dawn of man's existence. That's why the Word is as fresh as the day it was written, because man's basic nature doesn't change. We went back and did some historical analysis and of some of the things were written early on in the men who began to understand the truth of the sacred name and so forth. It's amazing how anything they wrote is still viable. It's still there. It's still true. Because man doesn't change. Look at the physical world. The Bible affirms that mass doesn't go out of existence. It just changes forms. They found that out, decided, well, we can't have fires at dumps anymore because all we're doing is changing pollution of the earth to pollution of the air. So let's quit burning it and we'll start burying it. Doesn't really get rid of it, but it solves half the problem anyway. First law of thermodynamics says energy can be changed from one form to another, but it can't be destroyed. The total amount of energy and matter in the universe remains constant. It just changes from one form to another. Does the Bible know anything about that? Listen to what Isaiah said thousands of years ago in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. He says, lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that brings out their host by number. He calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Here we find not only that all the planets, all the stars, everything up there in the sky has a name, but it also confirms the law of conservation of mass and energy, the first law of thermodynamics. It sustains itself. Nehemiah 9:6 reads, you have made heaven, the earth and all things therein, the seas and all things therein, and thou preservest them all. He keeps it all functioning. He keeps it all going. Ecclesiastes 1:10, is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? No, it has already been of old. The Bible has been saying it for thousands of years. The Bible also affirms another law, which says, left to themselves, things break down. They become disordered. They don't become more ordered. They don't become more complex, more sophisticated. The law of increasing disorder disproves evolution flatly, because it says things start from order and go to disorder, not the other way around. In other words, everything put together is eventually going to fall apart. You put a sandcastle up near the ocean, you know, and make it nice. Before you know it, come back in a week, it's all going to be flat. It's going to be all broken down, especially if the weather hits it. It's not going to eventually become a skyscraper. Erect a skyscraper. What's going to happen to it? Well, in time, it's going to rust. It's going to collapse if it's not taken care of. It's not going to evolve into a space shuttle. Disbelievers want to believe in evolution because they don't want a creator, and that's the basis of the whole problem with that teaching. The system finally found a way to get around Yahweh, but they haven't really. He eliminated him with a theory that everything happened by itself. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Think about it. How are these professing themselves wise? The Bible says they became fools, Romans 1:22, 1:25. They exchanged the truth of Yahweh for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the creator who is ever praised. It focuses on created things that are already there, trying to find a link between them that would support a hypothesis. Romans 8 presents this in very, very clear terms. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote about any scientist, I should say before any scientist came up with it. He says, the creation was subjected to nothingness. See, that's the problem. The basic problem is evolution has to start with something. Yahweh doesn't have to start with anything. He can create it with his own spirit power. When the Bible talks about scientific things, it's totally accurate and has been for thousands of years. Even science fails to explain where the original came from, where the material came from that created everything. As far back as they can go is this Big Bang. Oh, what about the whatever produced the Big Bang? Where'd that come from? They don't tell you that because they don't know. Where the spark came from that began life, they don't know. The book of Job 26:8 and 36:27-28 describes a great deal about the workings of science on the earth. It includes evaporation, condensation. Ecclesiastes 1:7 gives the water cycle. Man professing himself wise is just a fool. Old ideas about the earth and the solar system were very, very strange. You know, before 500 years ago, they thought the earth was a CD, flat disc. Copernicus comes along in the 15th century. He presented the idea that the earth was in motion. He asserted that the earth rotated and revolved around the sun. It's a fantastic concept that people just, they couldn't believe it. Because the church and the system said the earth was the center of everything, and that worked well with their whole idea that the church is the center of everything as well. People thought he was crazy because they couldn't feel the motion when he said that the earth was spinning at 1,000 miles an hour. Up to that point, Hippocrates, another great mind, said there were 1,022 stars in the sky. Ptolemy said, no, there are 1,056 stars in the sky. And Kepler said, you're both wrong. There are 1,055. Why didn't they just read Jeremiah? Jeremiah 33:22 says the stars can't be counted. So give it up, guys. There's just too many out there. We're looking at vast sections way deep into space with the modern telescopes we've got and the ones that, out in space. It seems like they're coming up new stuff all the time. They're realizing, hey, all those planets out there, all those solar systems out there, each star seems to have its own solar system. Planets like ours. In fact, one scientist said every one of them does. Virtually every one of them, every star out there, has some kind of solar system attached to it. Job said Yahweh hangs the earth on nothing. How did he know that? Well, one ancient Eastern book says it rests on seven layers of sugar, honey, and butter. The Hindu says it rests on the back of elephants. The Bible says he hangs the world on nothing. And when Job says he turns the earth like the clay to the seal, he's simply saying that it's rotating on its axis. How did he know that? In fact, he uses the word klug, which speaks of the circle or sphere of the earth, the way it's shaped. As does Isaiah 40:22. How did he know that? How do you know it was a klug, a sphere? Job said Yahweh imputed weight to the wind. And it wasn't until the 17th century they realized a column of air has weight. Go to the bottom of that column of air, it's got some weight to it. Said that George Washington died after doctors bled him to death trying to cure a viral infection. They used to use that technique to try to cure you, to bleed you. When the Bible says the life itself is in the blood, what happened? Poor George didn't survive. They took his life out. Leviticus 17:11 says, that's where our life is. Blood carries life. When Yahshua shed his blood for us, he gave his life. Blood for blood. You know, the Bible makes amazing prophecies that have already been fulfilled. No human being could do that. No human being could come up with the exactness of Scripture every time. No human could predict with such exactitude that the Bible prophesied Yahshua. His identity, his name, his birthplace, and burial all 700 years before he was even born, before he even came to earth. The likelihood that 48 prophecies about somebody calculated, the likelihood they'd be fulfilled is 1 in 10 followed by 157 zeros. That's just 48 prophecies that would come accurate. Yahshua fulfilled more than 300 prophecies. How many times is that? Six? Over six times? 1 Kings 13:2. Prophetically, the Bible is without peer. No human could write such prehistory and come even close to such precision. Nobody knows what the future holds, but this book does. It tells us exactly what it is. All we got to do is figure it out, some of the prophecies. The Bible refers to the Hittite people 36 times. They used to say the Hittites never existed. That was all a bunch of hooey. No record was ever found of their existence. Skeptics said, you can't trust the Bible, until they did some excavations in Turkey and found out they were quite an empire. They found some evidence. The same non-existence was claimed of the biblical cities of Ur, Sodom, and Gomorrah. So they didn't exist. That's all myth, fairy tale. Until the Ebla tablets were found in the 1960s that proved it. No other book of any other major world religion answers the questions, the important questions about life. You ever thought about that? No other major religion has a book that answers why we're here. It's not there. They don't answer the origins of the universe. They don't speak to that. The human race, why there's suffering in the world, how to eliminate it, what's going to happen in the next few years. Only the Bible tells us that. No other book, no other religion can give you that. There's nothing to explain all of this except that Yahweh wrote it. It's the only thing we can be sure of. Nothing explains its scientific accuracy. Nothing else explains its prophetic accuracy. Nothing else explains its spiritual and penetrating power and ability to transform a life. Nothing else explains its miracles, which are from front to back in the book, verified by many, many, many eyewitnesses who saw it happen. When the Apostle Paul went to Berea, he preached the truth to them. It says in verse 11 of Acts 17, "These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily." Oh, yeah, that's what you say? Let me get my Bible and look it up. I want to check that out. For some reason, that just reminds me of Jose. I don't know why. I want to check it out. And he does. Here were a group of people who were called noble because they did essentially what Joshua 1:8 tells them to do. They meditated day and night on the word of Yahweh in order that they might discern its truth. Against the truth, then measure the preacher. Is the guy on the level or is he a sham? Is he a hoax? They were noble because they diligently searched the scriptures and they did it daily with eagerness. Their heart was in it. They wanted to know the truth. They might discern what was speaking, who was speaking the truth and what is truth. In fact, the word is truth. We know that. And so if it is, then we need to learn what it says and how to live by it. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Listen to the word of Yahweh, O sons of Israel, for Yahweh has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of Yahweh. There's swearing, there's deception, murder, stealing, adultery." Sound familiar? Yeah, sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like your daily newspaper. "They employed violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Vigilante justice. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. Let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priests. So will you stumble today, and the prophet also will stumble with you." They're all going to fall in the ditch. "I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." You mean knowledge isn't there? No. Knowledge is there. They just didn't get to it. Next statement. "Because you have rejected knowledge, you have forgotten and ignored the law of Yahweh." I'll reject you and I'll reject your children. Cause and effect. How can we learn the Bible? You can't learn it if you don't know what it says. You got to get into it. You got to study it. Take a book and read it. Read all the book, like Acts. Then read it again. Read it 30 times. Read it and read it and read it until you know the book. You know where certain verses are by location on the page in your favorite Bible, you know, the RSB. But you can see the headings. You know, we got the headings in there now, the chapter headings. So you know what the chapter is about. That really helps. If you know what the chapter is about, you know where the chapter is, in which book, when you're explaining something to somebody, at least you'll get close. Then all you do is, you know, drop down through the text if you can't remember the exact verse. You may not understand it all, but you'll know what it's about, and you'll never know what it's about unless you read it and study it. 2 Timothy 2:15, we've just started, we have a starting point, biblically, that gives us the mandate for this necessity of Bible study. It says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved of Elohim." So he likes it when you study. He likes when your nose is in the book. "You'll be approved as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." So how do we handle it accurately? We run to a minister and get all the traditions? No, we go to the book itself. You know, I was reading some history on the development of the texts of the Bible, and the Roman church specifically made sure that you didn't have a copy of the Bible. Only the priests had access to the Bible. Now here Yahweh says, You know, it tells us to read the book, study the book, that through it you're going to find salvation. And they cut the people off from it. And then when they did make it available, it was all in Latin. How many people back in the Middle Ages or later knew Latin, could read Latin and understand it? You got to be able to look in the book. How do we handle it accurately? As we all know, the Bible is not written in English. English is a very, very corrupt language in many ways. It's the most eclectic language around. It borrows from everybody. And it has so many ways things can be interpreted. So many different words that can mean different things. Same word, different things. So English is very hard to nail down. The Bible was written in the Old Testament in Hebrew and some passages in Aramaic, as we saw in Daniel. We're studying Daniel in the Bible study. Spoken during the time of Yahshua among the Jews, but predominantly it was written in Hebrew. We believe in the New Testament is also written in Hebrew because they were Jews, they were Hebrews. In the area of Galilee, what other language are they going to speak in or write in? They didn't like Greek. They didn't like the Grecians that well. They wouldn't use Greek unless they were living in that area, like, you know, in Alexandria, where there was a Greek group of people, and that's where the Septuagint came from 70 men who translated the Old Testament in Greek. But it was predominantly in Hebrew, and right at the start, we have a problem. It was written in a kind of Hebrew that we don't speak today. Hebrew changed as languages change. I took a course one time in school of Chaucer. Trying to understand his writing is like reading German. And it was English. It was Old English. You try to read Old English and you're halfway to German. I'm telling you. I had such a time with that. Languages change. English is not the English that was 300 years ago. And the Hebrew is the same way. New Testament was translated in Greek language that is different from the Greek today. I asked a man at the feast one year. He was a Greek. I said, can you understand the New Testament when you read it in Greek? He says, no. He spoke modern Greek. He said, no, it's way different. So here we have some obstacles to overcome. They even called it Koine Greek, which means common Greek, and it was different than the sophisticated, you know, educated Greek of the day. The uncommon Greek or literary Greek. So knowing the language is very important. Someday, Yahweh's going to straighten it all out. He's going to make us all one language, which I believe is going to be Hebrew, but we'll find out. If you as a Bible student don't know it, you have to have somebody who does know it, informing you about it, that is the language, original or ancient language, I should say, and that's where commentaries come in. Very important to get some scholarly input from those who aren't, you know, have no axe to grind, they're not biased in any way, they're just trying to explain the text as they find it. Some of the good ones are Vine's Expository Dictionary, the New and Old Testament Words, Jacenius, Brown Driver Briggs, Hebrew Lexicon, Thayer's Greek Lexicon. I think we list those in the preface to the RSB. So some will get an idea of some good reference books to look at if they want to really get into the text. Another difficulty we face is the culture gap. And that's not just with customs or speech, but with everything. Speech is connected to custom. And that's a whole different ball game. We know speech is idiomatic. We have expressions that make no sense. You go over to Europe and use some of our expressions, they're going to look at you and say, what are you saying? How do you do, we say. Think about that. What a silly statement. Just take it at face value. How do I do? Well, I do because of who I am. How I was brought up, how my life was, who my family was. That's how I do. What a dumb thing to say. But we say that. We meet somebody new. Imagine a foreigner trying to figure out what you mean when you say the following: I smell a rat. Shoot off your mouth. Pay through the nose. Knock your socks off. You're going to be totally confused. Imagine the problem of trying to learn English that's filled with these strange idioms. And that's why foreigners have such a problem often with our language. When you deal with the ancient language, you're also dealing with a lot of idiomatic speech. We call it like a Hebrewism. You're dealing with expressions that are reflective of an ancient culture, and you have to know the culture. That's crucial. You can't even recreate the scenery biblically unless you know the culture, at least not very accurately. You got to understand many things about the culture, the Hebrew culture, the Greek culture, the pagan culture, very important in interpreting some scriptures like Galatians. These people were from Gaul, which was France, and they were pagans, thoroughly pagan people. So Paul is writing to them. Now you understand why he says some of the things he says that he wouldn't say if he's talking to a believer who's got everything under his belt. And these people are way off in left field. So he's got to draw them in and say, quit with your pagan practices. People say, oh, he's talking about the feast days. He's talking about two pagan peoples. So you've got to realize that. It doesn't help unless you know, in many cases, the context of what the scripture is saying. Then there are the geographical problems to deal with in understanding some scriptures. Deuteronomy 16:1, the great problem many have with the biblical calendar. They don't realize that Abib means something. Abib has to do with a grain that is grown in a certain area, and it means a ripening, but it means still green barley. That's when you start the calendar. That's what it says, Deuteronomy 16:1, the month of Abib. What do the Jews do? They go back to the end of the year and work backwards. Then they put all these postponements in there. You can't have, all sorts of postponements. Certain days can't be Sabbaths and all, or holy days and so forth. So anyway, you gotta start from the beginning and work your way to the end. If you ever have problems with a doctrine, with a teaching, I say go back to the first place it was mentioned. You have a problem with Passover. When did it occur? Some say in the afternoon of the 14th. Just go to the Bible. What did it say? The angel was coming over at midnight. They had to have that blood on the post. They couldn't wait till the next day. Their firstborn would all be dead. You just have to go back to where the groundwork was laid on many of these teachings, and you get it. It's not difficult. Everything else has to fit into that, and it does. If you have a groundwork that's accurate, it will work. Instead of jumping to the New Testament, trying to figure out, no, how come the Pharisees were keeping a different day and blah, 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 because they changed things. But go back to the original and you'll find there it is. There it is. They say the best way to learn your own language is to study a foreign language. I'd say that's pretty close. I don't know why, but when in eighth grade they offered Latin and I took it. But I'll tell you what, I learned a lot about grammar. Excellent, excellent course. I wasn't probably as mature as I could have been to really get into it, but it did help. Anytime you have to study another language, you learn a lot about your own language. Hebrew is actually an easier language than Greek. It's not nearly as complex. Greek is very complicated. In fact, there's no one single Greek verb in the entire language that is uniformly regular, which means that in learning Greek, you're going to do a lot of memorizing. Irregular verbs, parts and every verb has a myriad of forms. Every time you change the grammar, any of the grammar in the sentences, the form of the verb changes. So it's very complicated. If you want to undertake it, you're going to have a lifetime, I think, of study, because it's a very difficult language. But if you understand the mechanics of language, you're already halfway, well, maybe partway there, not halfway. You can better understand its meaning. If you want to study Hebrew or Greek, be prepared to do an immense amount of memorization. especially with Greek. In Hebrew, virtually every word is tied to a three-letter root, so it builds on those three letters. Therefore, you can understand a variety of related words just knowing what the root is. And the names all have meanings. Something that's forgotten when it comes to Yahshua's name. You can't just change the name and not change the who he was, the meaning of that name, of salvation. You can't do it. You do that, you have no salvation in that meaning. There was never such a time than today that we had more opportunity to be good students of scriptures, because there's so many helps out there. So much we've never had before. Another thing you have to deal with when it comes to Bible understanding is the culture gap. How did they think? How did the Hebrews think? Why did they think that way? How did the Greeks think? When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, he gets into the long hair and head coverings. One of the things Greek women were doing in Paul's day was demanding liberation, believe it or not. They were shaving their heads. With that kind of background, with the understanding of what was going on in the culture, when Paul talks about a woman's hair being her glory, you have some understanding what he was saying. You don't do that. That's what the pagans were doing. Historical context is key. The setting. You'll never understand, for example, why Pilate fought so hard to get the Jews to release Yahshua, why he washed his hands of the whole mess and found him innocent, and yet still gave in to them and impaled him anyway, unless you understand that Pilate was already up to his neck in political trouble with the Roman Empire because of basically three big mistakes he had made previous to that when he was governor. And the Roman Caesar wanted Pax Romana. He wanted the peace of Rome. He didn't want trouble. He didn't want these Jews uprising. He didn't want that. Live and let live. Only give to Caesar what he wants. You can live and do whatever you want. That was the Roman philosophy. He wanted peace, and Pilate kept... he's trying to quiet these hostile Jews, and they were getting more angry all the time. Angry with Rome. And he was in some deep, deep water until they finally pulled the trump card and said to him, if you don't impale him, we'll tell Caesar. Now you understand a little bit more about why he did what he did. He didn't want to. To understand 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 in regard to speaking in tongues, you've got to know two words in the Greek language, enthusiasmos and ekstasia. Ecstasy, you're getting the drift, which is enthusiasm and ecstasy, translating into Greek, into English. And those words define the nature of the worship in the mystery religions. They tried to whip people up into frenzy, get them all emotional. Both were sort of an altered state of consciousness in which you flipped out, did bizarre and wild things. And this was part of the mysticism that you're experiencing in these pagan religions, connected with the deities. Well, I hope I've whet your appetite a little bit. The biggest hindrances to good Bible study is that people come to Scripture with preconceived notions, presuppositions. They don't understand that you gotta leave all the baggage, start from scratch, because there's a whole lot of baggage. We're talking at least 2,000 years of corruption when it comes to the New Testament. 2,000 years, I want to get into that some other time, of how the Roman Church just twisted everything up, it seems, and ended up what we have today. All of the things that they added to it, their indulgences and all the silliness and stuff that even Martin Luther couldn't tolerate anymore. And they made it a hierarchy, which it wasn't at the time. They added all these offices and all of this so that they could retain rulership. They could influence people. And it's not what the Scriptures show us. If we just read the New Testament, read what Paul said, and learn that we're to be servants, not to be overseers. So I hope it's helped, and may Yahweh bless you.